Several weeks ago, I asked that you would be reading through Luke 11 through 14. I hope you are doing so. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. If you have, I encourage you to continue to do so, because this is really a unit, and I think it is such an appropriate passage for the time in which we are living. You remember that Jesus has reminded us way back in chapter 11 that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We live in a time, a day, and an hour, in a generation in which Christianity is being more and more not just marginalized. Most of my life, Christianity has been marginalized. Now it's being attacked. Is being attacked by our government. It's being attacked in our schools. It's being attacked in our stores. It's even being attacked in the church. I have a book that's entitled something, this is not the exact title, but it's very close, says, Going to Hell While Sitting in the Pew. I remember having a conversation with G.I. Williamson a few years back when he said to me, when he was a young man, he's the same age as my father would be, if my dad was still alive. He said, when I was a young man, you could go to almost any town in the country and find a church that preached the gospel. It may not be of your background or your denomination or your association, but you could go and you would hear the scripture faithfully proclaimed and the gospel clearly heralded. He says, not anymore. You can go to town after town and not find a church that preaches the gospel. It's hard to find a town in our country where there's not a church. It's hard to find a town in which there aren't multiple churches and sometimes four churches on the four corners. But to find one in which actually is preaching the word of God, it can be very difficult. So our society, my point is not standing in the tradition and the heritage that our country once had. And the lines are being drawn. And Jesus himself draws lines for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We live in a so-called pluralistic society. Jesus knows no such pluralistic society. He is the way and he is the truth, and no one goes to the Father but through him. Jesus would never be a professor of a religion department at our school. You know the difference between a religion department and a theology or a Bible department? A lot of Christian schools dropped their religion, their Bible department, and instituted a religion department. Well, sounds good enough, right? No, our religion department basically is committed to the premise that all religions are more or less equal. And so you study the religions, the comparative religions. You can even get a degree in comparative religions, and you glean from a little bit from this one and a little bit from that one. Jesus would have none of that. You are either for me or you're against me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But not only is there this war going on outside of us, if you are a Christian at all, you know there's a war going on inside of us. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't enter into a kind of a peace accord. The war is augmented, as Paul will argue in Romans 7. There's this war. The principle or the power of sin is waging war against the law of the gospel in my mind. Peter says the sin, the lusts are waging war against my soul. And we have an enemy. The enemy, the accuser of the brethren, who walks around like a lion seeking those that he can destroy. And as he comes, he does not come wearing a red suit with little pointy things on his head and a pitchfork. As someone once said, If you think, the devil speaking in this poem, if you think that I wear a red suit, well, that's fine, but what I wear is whatever suits me at the time. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil and his minions are angels of light who clothe themselves as messengers of righteousness, as apostles of Christ themselves. And Jesus warns us in the Olivet Discourse that the deception in the latter days will be so great that if possible, even the elect would be led astray. And so we must understand that we are in a difficult time, both outwardly and inwardly. And part of our culture, we have been blessed beyond all wild imagination in this land. We have creaturely comforts that in the ages gone by, only the richest of kings would have had. Some of us are old enough to remember when not many buildings had air conditioning. I remember sitting in my school as a boy and trying to write, and the humidity would be so high, you pick up your arm and your paper is sticking to you. I remember when the store 7-Eleven was opened, and the store was open at 7-Eleven. That was quite an innovation. It opened at 7 and closed at 11. No other stores in the land were open from 7 to 11. Now it's hard to find one who isn't open 24/7. I remember my cars when I was a kid that had no seat belts. Can you imagine that? We didn't have car seats for kids and no seat belts. And we survived. We have medicines. When I was a kid, I remember very much. Some of you who are older remember the March of Dimes and the whole issue that was plaguing the children at the time, a children's disease that would come upon people, and people had to live in iron lungs just to stay alive. And now we have vaccines. So we live in a time where we have homes that are great and luscious and cars and cell phones. We have medicines. We have surgeries. When I was a kid, to have cataract surgery was a big, big deal. Now it's outpatient surgery. But we also live in a land where so much abundance that it's very easy for us to be what Jesus will teach in this passage, that we think that somehow life consists of our possessions. When my father was a young man and I was just a child, he got offered a job which he was paid $30,000 a year. And he said to my mom, "We are finally like the Rockefellers." For those of you who don't know who Rockefellers were, they were a very, very wealthy family. Rockefeller Center in New York. We've come to a place in our country, in our culture, which is not unusual because Jesus is saying the very same things to a very poor and agrarian culture. If the people of Israel at the time could be caught up in a materialism, how much more Americans? If those who live literally hand to mouth with no refrigeration or electricity, and part of the year you're living off of things that you've dumped with lots of salt and smoked them so that they will preserve, how much more so we who can get food from Brazil flown in? And so we have fresh lettuce year-round. We can have fresh salmon year-round. We can have fresh avocados, even in North Dakota, year-round. You know that's the heavenly food, the marriage feast of lamb. Everything will be served with avocados because they're good for you. So this morning, the sermon's very simple. I want us to take from Jesus' teaching three things. We need to have a proper view of possessions. We need to have a proper view of time. We need to have a proper view of God. The proper view of possessions I've already hinted at. Notice it says in chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus speaking, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when you have an abundance does your life consist of his possessions." I spoke on that last week. Notice it says every form of greed. We tend to think that only people who want possessions are greedy. You can be greedy for other things. You can be greedy for another man's wife or another woman's husband. You can be greedy for a higher position and more recognition. He just got done rebuking the Pharisees in the previous chapter for loving the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings. You can covet those things. You can covet just about anything. You can be greedy for just about anything. And we must be on guard because our souls, our lives, are not defined by what we have. He'll say in verse 22, more to the text that we want to look at today, although I'll be bouncing around quite a bit in the passage because it's a big unit and we need to consider all of it in its context. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or to what your body you will put on. For life is more than food and the body is more than clothing." When you think about life, life is not just about these physical things. What will I eat and what will I wear? Those are important things. And Jesus says a little later that your Father knows you need these things. Verse 30. "All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father, and your Father knows, but your Father knows you need them." He knows that. But why do you have a body? God could have just created us a bunch of disembodied souls if he wanted to, right? And he could have done that. Why did he give us a body? Because bodies can do things that souls alone cannot do. Souls can't touch. Souls can't create things in terms of tactile things. No soul in and of itself would have ever created the computer or the cell phone that is so attached to so many of us anymore, right? You know, it's interesting. Here's another change in my life. There's two things that were when I was a kid, you would never see. We went all day without having any water, but now you can't go anywhere without having a drink. I can't even come into the pulpit without having an opportunity to hydrate, and it's good stuff. The other thing is, you go to a restaurant and you see two people having a nice, quiet, romantic dinner doing this. You know, because this has become more important, and the person in another part of the country, the world, connected to that is more important than the person right in front of me. Ask my wife if I don't struggle with that. Of course, not as much as she does, but that's another subject. She's looking at me like, "Oh, I told a fib." Anyway, why do we have bodies? To do the will of God, to be able to do the things to serve our neighbor. Remember, I think it was last week, maybe it's 2 weeks ago, but I think last week I told you, why do you exist? Why are you sucking air? Why are you contributing to the CO2 levels in the world? If there was less of you, we could save the planet, some people think. They're wrong. But anyway, why are you here? You are not here to win gold medals at the Olympics, though some of you might do that. You are not here to have a retirement house on the lake, though you may do that, and it'd be fine if you do. Why are you here? You are here for two reasons. That on this earth, at this time, that you might love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you might serve your neighbor with your hands, with your eyes, with your ears, with your feet. That's why you live. I said everything else about you is merely the context in which you do that. And so some of you will do it a little differently than another, or you'll do it differently than I do. Because your context is not my context. You're a business person, I'm not. Or you are a new mother, and obviously I am not. I am a pastor, and you are not. But you live and exist for these two reasons: to love God and to serve your neighbor, and God gave you a body in order to do that. And so, as Jesus says, your life is not simply about what you eat, and your body isn't simply about food, and your life is not made up of the possessions that you have, but rather you've been given both body and soul in order to be rich toward God. Notice what he says in verse 21. The parable that we considered last week, he rebukes this person, this rich man, a very wealthy man who comes into even more wealth. He's already rich. He owns land. I told you when it says that a rich man's land was very productive there in verse 16, the word land there could be translated district or region. This guy is not a small family farmer. This guy owns a chunk. And he's already rich, he's already productive, and the land that he has wisely purchased is very productive upon the wealth he's already had. He comes to much more wealth, and all he can do is think about, like so many of us, what can I do with it for me? You know, I think I said last week, you know, I get a bonus check or get a surprise gift, and I've already spent it six different ways before I can get it to the bank. Anybody else like that? Because it's all about what we have. No, Jesus says, you're either with me or against me, but those who are with me understand that their life is not made up of their possessions. If you are with me, you understand that God has given you a body and soul, not for the amassing of wealth. And those who think that way, those who live that way, those who act that way, he calls a fool. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns so that he could have all that he could have to live a life of ease, eat and drink and be merry. God's response to that man is, what a thrifty person. No. Oh, what a good steward. Wrong. God's response to that man is, you fool. And he goes on to say, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we must have a proper understanding of possessions. Our body and our soul and the things that we possess are for God's glory in the serving of others. And the reason why you are alive is that you might be rich toward God in how you love him and serve your neighbor. So at the end of the day, when they bury you, and they throw the dirt on top of the casket, and they put the little tombstone over you, it will not matter how much money you have. It will not matter how many cars you can park in your garage. It will not matter how many, in my case, hunting rifles I can cram into a safe. Never enough, you know. It won't matter. Did I serve my neighbor? Was I rich toward God in caring for those who are around me? If not, then we are the fool. So we must have a proper perspective of our possessions. Our possessions, those material things we have, are very much like our body and soul. God has given them to us that we might be able to use them to serve others. And I've said on so many occasions, I reminded you what Paul said, I think I even quoted this last week, what Paul says to the thief. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. Makes sense, right? The commandment says no stealing. If you're stealing, steal no longer. But that's not all Paul says. He doesn't say, just stop stealing. That's not enough for the Christian, the one who's aligned himself with Christ. Paul goes on to say, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Okay, he must work. Stop stealing, start working. Performing with his own hands what is good. So that, here's the point. It doesn't say so that he won't be dependent upon the government. That's another conversation, but that's not why we work, so we don't have to worry about the government giving us something. It does not say so that you will not be a bum. It says performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Why is this man to work? He's to work in order that he might have possessions and enough possessions to be able to give to those who, in God's providence, have a need. That's what Christians do. That's who we are. That's certainly what we should be. Those who align themselves with Christ are those who think in those kinds of terms. So rather than thinking when I get a nice, unexpected influx of cash, what new hunting equipment may I go buy? Maybe I should be thinking, who needs this more than I do? How could I use this for the benefit and the welfare of somebody who is lacking? And thus fulfill the will of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that to have lots of anything is wrong. Rich people are not wrong for being rich. And poor people aren't wrong for being poor. God in his providence has blessed both. You say, blessed both? Well, see, here's how, this is the tricky thing in our society. Reading from an author, he says, because we tend to think that the possession of many things shows that we've been blessed, right? And the lack of things, well, we haven't been blessed. Not so fast. This writer says, just as prosperity is not necessarily a blessing, so adversity is not necessarily a bad thing. We are familiar with the picture of a spoiled rich kid with a family room full of expensive toys. He sits there in the corner engaged in a ferocious sulk. Meantime, across town, another little boy is filled with the goodness of life, running around in his backyard all afternoon, wonderfully occupied with a stick. And the author goes on to say, is the room full of toys a blessing? Only on the surface. Is the poverty of the stick an adversity? Not at all. It is a gnarled key that opens the door of many worlds. Many of us remember with great fondness how blessed we were with such rich toys. The stick. So we must have a proper view of possessions. The second thing, we must have a proper view of our life in terms of how much time you have. You know, this is where I have to say, tomorrow's promise to no one, right? The pastor's union requires me to say that at least four times every sermon. And tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And as I pointed out last week, this rich man who had the very productive land is a prime example. He had so much money that he could literally retire and do nothing for the rest of his life, and that was his plan. I'm going to go and live off of my wealth. I will eat, I will drink, and I will be merry. Doesn't that sound an awful like what your retirement, your financial counselor tells you you want to be preparing for retirement? That you can work hard and get to a point where you can just kind of then go do whatever you want to do? Isn't that the way it's kind of advertised on TV? I've never understood that. And it's in the church. I'm thankful that it's not been in this congregation the way I've seen it in other congregations to which I've been part of. I'm very thankful for a lot of the gray-haired people in our congregation, of which I am becoming more and more a part of, is because they're the ones with the wisdom. They're the one with the life experiences. And I've been in churches that they retire. The first thing they do is buy an RV. The second thing they do is they go visit grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And there's a place for that. Please do not hear me say that that's wrong. But you don't see them for 6 or 7 or 8 months out of the year. I remember we had this one woman in our church who was 90-some at the time. And when you heard Esther pray, it was a lesson in prayer. It was a seminar in prayer. And one day I was looking at her and I realized she has been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the pastor of the church. She has been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ longer than I have been alive. Do you think she might have something to teach me? There's nothing wrong with retirement from a work perspective. There is something very wrong with retirement from a kingdom perspective. And so this guy was going to, I've got enough money, I can now retire and eat and drink and be merry. God says, fool, because you don't know how much time you have. We tend to put things off. We tend to think that we'll have lots of time. I can take care of that later. Right now I need to do this, this, and this. I will work hard, I'll get my education, I'll make my money, and then I'll worry about serving God, caring for people, whatever. No. And that's why I read verses 35 through 38. Jesus says, in the context of this, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door for him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much longer you have to live, and you don't know how much longer you have to own the possessions that you have. It doesn't take much reading in history to see entire cultures, countries, or certainly individuals who had a lot and lost it all overnight. As Paul says, and we did read last week from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, teach the rich people not to put their trust in the fleetingness of wealth. What's here today can be gone tomorrow. Those of you who've got money in the market, I've got some money in the market, and it can go away. I even told you that about a business that decided to go bankrupt, and I lost a lot of money. So Jesus tells us you got to have a proper perspective, not only of possessions, but of your time. And he says in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which don't wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If you are a Christian, one thing you should know for certain is that you will die, and then you will go to heaven. Which would be more important? To die rich with the world's possession and poor in heaven towards God and the things of God, or poor with the things of earth and rich in heaven? Which would be the smarter play? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he tells us that, there's this argument going on in Corinth, who led who to Christ? Well, I came to Christ under Paul. I came to Christ under Peter. I came to Christ under Jesus. Paul says, wrong. You know, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're servants through whom you believed. As the Lord gave opportunity, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants, this is key, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When we die to go to heaven, we will receive our reward according to our own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Then he says, according to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. Now, I don't know how that all works, but we will die, we will go to heaven, and there will be an accounting. And it's not just what you have will then be tested. Was it gold, silver, precious stems, or wood, hay, and stubble? It will be tested with fire. I don't know, will fire come out from the throne of grace and see what's left? I don't know how that works. But if you live one more day or 100 more days, you will have a test. And if you lived 100 more days, you'll have that much more that will be tested. That doesn't mean you'll necessarily have more rewards. Because what you've made over those extra 100 days or years or whatever wasn't worth what one person made in one day. So you have to have a proper view of possessions. The possessions you have, God has given you that you might love him and serve your neighbor. You have to have a proper view of life, time, in that life will not continue as it always will. You will die. You will go to heaven if you are in Christ, and you'll receive a reward, and that reward will be based upon the labors that you have done in this life, whether your life be short or long, and that will be tested to see what's there. That's what the Bible teaches. And you can disagree with me, but remember who's talking in this passage. Jesus. So your disagreement is not with me, but with Christ. The third thing I think the passage lays out for us is a proper view of God. And we must have a proper view of God. We have an opportunity to serve God, but what God are we serving? Well, let's go back to chapter 11 just for a moment. Remember I said, and this is why I reminded you at the beginning, read chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, and keep going if you like, but at least those, and try to read them as a unit. But remember back in chapter 11, Jesus was asked to teach us how to pray. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What's our priority in prayer? Not our needs, but the kingdom of God. That God would be honored and God's people would experience the reality and the blessings of the kingdom. Then give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. And notice that we're taught to pray daily for our bread. Well, doesn't that kind of presuppose that I don't have enough bread for tomorrow? If I must ask him for my daily bread, apparently hoarding lots of bread isn't exactly a biblical value. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a savings account. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be wise and invest and save for rainy days. Do all those things. But your life does not consist in your possessions. And then he goes on to tell this story about asking and seeking and knocking based upon a friend who has a friend who has a friend come out from out of town in the middle of the night. He doesn't have anything to provide for him, so he goes, he knocks on his neighbor's door. The neighbor says, "I'm already in bed," but he keeps on asking. The guy gets up and he gives him 3 loaves of bread, which would have been a common amount of bread for a single meal. And I'm sure all gluten-free. And Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Because your father is, if your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly father? And he closes it with verse 13, if then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The first thing we need to know is our Heavenly Father is actually for us. He's a good God. There's not a dad in this room who wouldn't love to give to his children many wonderful gifts. If that's true, how much truer, is that a word? How much more true is that of our Heavenly Father? He's not a curmudgeon. In my childhood, my mom was the curmudgeon. My dad was the gift giver. What I mean by that is, you know, my friend John would call up, "Let's go to a movie." I'd never have any money. So I'd have to go. If I go to my mom and say, "Hey, John invited me to go to the movies. Can I borrow some money?" "No." It's always no. "Mom, no." "Dad? Oh, yeah. How much is it?" "I don't know. A few bucks." "Well, here's a 20. Bring me the change." Week later, "Dad, John asked me to go whatever. I need some money." "How much?" "I don't know." He pulls out a 20 and he looks at it and he goes, "What happened to the 20 I gave you last week?" "I don't remember." "Okay." He just gave. He was generous that way, probably to a hurt in my life. How much more so our Heavenly Father? Only with wisdom, discernment, and all the gifts that come from him are good and perfect. But he goes on to say in our passage, back in verse 22, he says, your life is more than food and your body is more than what you wear for this life. Verse 24, consider the ravens. The word consider is interesting. It comes up twice. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. It's also found in Hebrews chapter 3. Consider Jesus. Same word. Sometimes you need to sit down and really think hard on Jesus. But sometimes you need to sit down and think hard on ravens and lilies. Consider the ravens. They were a dirty bird. I don't mean a gesture. I mean they were foul. They made you religiously unclean in Israel. They were unfit. They were part of what we would call the crow family, or the crows are part of the raven family. So when you're driving down the road and you're seeing some raven eating roadkill, you can break into singing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." God provided that roadkill for that raven or that crow. He says, consider that raven. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? He didn't say that the raven didn't work. The raven had to work. He had to find that the roadkill, right? He had to fly around to find the stuff that he could eat. It wasn't that he was lazy. It's just that he had no way to save anything. He had no refrigerator for the roadkill. He had no way to preserve the roadkill for tomorrow when I may not be able to find the roadkill. Consider the raven. God feeds the raven. And you're more valuable than that. God, again, that, what does that tell us about God? God loves us. He created us in his image. He created us to be an expression of his glory in a way that no raven, no dolphin, no whale, no black bear, brown bear, giraffe, or zebra will ever be able to bring glory to him. He goes on to say in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't do anything to produce the beautiful clothes they wear. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, because there's not a lot of wood laying around in Israel. So the grass was used for heating the furnaces, or whatever they used to heat their homes, probably not technically a furnace. How much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And then he uses the word seek several times here. Notice the repetition of the word seek. Verse 29, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. So the seeking here is linked with worrying. This isn't just, you know, you go to the store and you kind of go through the shelves looking for what you want. That's not the kind of seeking. It's the kind of seeking that's desperate. This kind of seeking that's anxious. It's the kind of seeking that's concerned. It's worried. What am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? Do not seek what you'll eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. Here's our second use. And so Jesus is teaching us, Christians and non-Christians alike have to eat, they have to drink, they have to have clothes. But how we relate to getting those things ought to be distinct from how the world looks at those things. You ever stop to think about your testimony? Are you a Christian? You a Christian, brother? How do I know you're a Christian? And you tell me your testimony. You tell me about Jesus. Great. But can someone look at my life and evaluate how I'm concerned about food and clothing and possessions and conclude that man must be a Christian? Because his relationship to those things is not like the world's? Something to ponder. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Little flock, how does God look at us? As his flock, he cares for us. He knows our need. You know, they say, you know, the flock, he doesn't use the word sheep, but probably that would be a good application because that's used so often of the disciples, the sheep. Jesus says, I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They know my voice. Sheep, I'm told, are some of the dumbest animals. I read that somewhere. Obviously, they never met my dog. But they... sheep are dumb. They don't know how to protect themselves. They don't know how to care for themselves. And that's the shepherd's job. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because I'm so smart. I did it right. I invested well. No. I shall not want because I have the good shepherd. And so what's our view of God? He is the great Father who knows how to give good gifts, the gifts that I really need. He is this great God who knows exactly what I need, and he's able to provide for me in ways that even the world can't understand. He is my shepherd who sees me as his flock, who's willing to do whatever he needs to do to love, care, protect, and provide for his flock. And then it says, he gladly gives the kingdom. God doesn't say, well, Yeah, I've got to have somebody in my kingdom. It might as well be you. He finds pleasure. He finds delight in bringing us into his kingdom, in giving the gift, the doma. Our word, English word, donate, right? You donate something. That's behind the word here, to give, to donate to us his kingdom. Is that your view of God? That he's this wonderful heavenly father. He's this wise God who knows what you need and what to give. He is this God who delights in giving the kingdom to his people. He's not a curmudgeon. He's not stingy. He's not tight. He's generous. He gives, as James says, with liberality. He delights in providing for his people. And so Jesus says, verse 32, don't be afraid. Why are you worried? It's all such a matter of perspective. I don't think I've used this illustration in a long time, so some of you won't have heard it, others have had. I remember when I was a Ute pastor and had gone up into the Sierras to a particular Christian camp. And they decided that they weren't going to have horses anymore because that was too expensive insurance. They decided to have ropes courses. If you've ever been to a ropes course, that's way up high in these redwood trees. I mean, you're like 30 feet off the ground, and you'd have to go from tree to tree to tree to tree on this tiny little cable. And it's all safe. You're strapped in and everything. But when you're about 30 feet up above the ground, and you're having one little thing to hang on to, and you look down, you feel very unsafe. And so I'd go from one tree to another, which is probably about, 20 yards apart, and I'm on this little cable, and I'm, moving like this. Because I don't want to fall. You've been there, probably done stuff like that. And the ropes course up today wasn't all that busy, so the camp counselor says, just let go and fall off the cable. I go, are you nuts? Hey, just do it. You're safe. All right, so I let go, fell off, and I just dangled in the air. I was totally safe. Changed my perspective, was able to climb back on the cable, and then I'm just going down the cable this way because I can't get hurt. What changed? The only thing that changed was my perspective. You understand what I'm saying? What's your perspective of God? What's your perspective of time? What's your perspective of your possessions? Your life is not made up of what you possess. You have no idea whether you will be breathing tomorrow morning. And whether you live one more day, 100 more days, or 100 more years. If you are a Christian, you've got this wonderful heavenly Father who is incredibly gracious and loving and wise and liberal in terms of what he gives. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he didn't spare his most precious gift, his own eternal Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us to redeem us. If he did not hold back Christ, how will he not give us everything else that we need? Is that the God that you worship? Well, it is when you're in this building on Sunday. But how about 2 o'clock on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday? Who is your God then? Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering. And one of the evidences of whether you're with Jesus is your perspective of what wealth is, your life is, and who God is. Who are you this morning? What is your view of God? What does your life possess? How much more time do you have to live? Are you rich toward God? Will you have much of a reward? Because the day's coming. Or are you like Jesus says to the rich man, you're a fool? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and goodness towards us in Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are sinful people. We acknowledge and confess that we love the creation more than the Creator. We love ourselves and the things that we own, which rust and fade and break, more than we love you and our neighbor. But Lord, we have heard your will. We have heard your word. Grant us the grace just not only to repent, but to believe that you are a great and wonderful God who provides for us above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And whether we have an abundance or a lack, you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, but will always be our good shepherd, and we shall not want. Teach us what these things mean. Grant your Spirit to work in us that we might believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.